Amen. You may be seated. I failed to mention we have some new to Hope books. If you are not a member of our church, but would like to learn more about what it means to be a member, we've got a little booklet out here, out in the right there by where the bulletins are, called New to Hope. Just explains who we are, what we believe, why we believe it, how we are governed as a church, and how we are connected to other churches in our region and our country. And so, pick one of those up, and then let us know, and we would love to sit down with you and answer any questions that you might have for one of our New to Hope classes. But we've been out of those for a while, and we just have some new ones today, so pick one of those up. Our passage this morning is from the book of John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of John, chapter 1. We have finished 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and now we are going to go into this great gospel, the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open up to John, chapter 1. Hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on us this morning, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish? Oh, Father, this section of your word is so rich, so pregnant with meaning that we will not be able to mine all of the truths contained in it. But would you be pleased this morning to take this preacher's scraps and feed your people a banquet feast of the riches of your word this morning? Forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are beginning a new series, making our way through the Gospel of St. John. John wrote this biography of Jesus. He was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And what's clear when we read this Gospel is that John has written with a purpose. And that purpose is that we, the readers, come to believe and understand that Jesus is God. This is clear not only from the way John opens the book, but from the last sentence of the book as well. So sort of the bookends of this book of John. In John chapter 20, he closes this book by saying, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So that's how the book ends. So we looked at how it began, and we looked at how it ends, and that helps us understand what to make of everything that's in the middle of these two things. There's much to say, so much to say about these opening 18 verses. So without any more preamble, let's jump in as we move through this section of John, which is called the prologue. We're going to look at Jesus, the Word, and God. That's verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at Jesus, the Word, and John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8. Jesus, the Word, rejected and accepted in 9 through 13. And we're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus, the Word, in 14 to 18. Look there with me again at those first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a number of famous opening lines in books. You might think, when you think of famous opening lines, you might think of the way that Dickens opens A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Or the opening line of Pride and Prejudice, which says, It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Another famous opening of sorts is the iconic way that George Lucas opened the original Star Wars films, with the text scrolling through outer space, catching the viewer up on what has happened thus far. When it comes to the Bible, people are familiar with the first words of the Bible, the book of Genesis, that opens, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That's how Moses began the creation account. But when we come to John chapter 1, what we cannot miss is that John chapter 1 is also giving us His own creation account. But whereas Genesis sees the creation account by looking at all the stuff that God is creating. God created the sun, God created the moon, He put the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and all the animals, and then God made man in His own image. Genesis is saying, look at the various things and parts of creation that God created, look at what they were and when He created them and how He created them. But when we open John has, it seems, turned the camera around, and he's showing us who that creating God actually is. Sometimes at the end of a book, it'll have a few paragraphs to say about the author, right? You've seen that at the end of a novel. John is giving us an about the creator. John is saying, look at this creation. Now let's look at who created it. In the beginning was the Word. Before there was the creation of the heavens and the earth, in other words, there was the Word. That means that whatever this Word is that John is describing, it is an uncreated entity. It existed in the beginning. And the Word was with God. Okay, a little more specificity. This uncreated, eternal thing that was in existence before anything else, that Word is there with God. God and this Word that John is describing are with one another. Well, what else, John? Tell us more about this Word. And the Word was God. Wait a second, John, you're confusing me. Which is it, John? Is the Word with God, or is the Word God? John's answer is yes. The Word is with God, and the Word is God. This is John beginning to articulate for us at least two-thirds of a Trinitarian theology. You've got God the Father and God the Son right there. And then he begins to use the language of He. He was in the beginning with God. Now God is describing this Word that's with God and that is God as a He. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is so significant. John isn't just saying that Jesus is God. He isn't just saying that Jesus is eternally existent. John is saying that Jesus created everything that exists. That there's not a single created thing in all of creation that doesn't have as its maker Jesus Christ. Do you get that? We can miss that. We can think that Jesus sort of comes on the scene and starts doing things at Christmas time in Bethlehem, but prior to that, it's just God the Father. That's not what John says. John says that the world, the universe, the stars in the heaven, every created thing was made by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a fact about Christians that this is a fact about Jesus that most Christians don't understand. We can have this skewed picture of Jesus that prior to Mary's pregnancy just kind of didn't exist. Many years ago, I was chatting with a waitress. I don't know if you've heard me tell this story years ago. I was chatting with a waitress at a restaurant that I went to frequently. And we're chatting. We knew one another because I went there often. And she shared this sentiment that God was only all-loving and never angry or wrathful. And I was not trying to get into a theological debate with her there at Applebee's or wherever I was. But I just said, well, what about God destroying the earth with a flood? Or what about God turning Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? Or raining down destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah? Expecting her to go, well, that's a good point. But instead, without missing a beat, she said, well, that was the Old Testament God. But he had a baby, and once he had a baby, he became kind of chill. Now, we chuckle at her understanding, but if you've never reflected on John chapter 1, then you can see how she gets there. If you've never reflected on the fact that Jesus is in the Old Testament, if you've never reflected on the fact that Jesus created, that all that you think of Genesis 1 and 2 and the Garden of Eden and walking with God in the cool of the day, if you've never reflected on the fact that that's the Son of God, then you can see how this Applebee's waitress gets there. But the Apostle John won't let us have such a silly picture of God. He wants us to know that Jesus is God and that Jesus created the universe. And not only did Jesus create all the stuff that we see, what we might call matter, he created non-matter. He created light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus created life and light. Or as Charles Wesley wrote, and we sang, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. We all recognize that from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Remember, this biography of Jesus is written by Jesus' friend John, who witnessed his miracles, who witnessed him healing people, who witnessed him casting out demons, who witnessed his death, his burial, and on the third day, his resurrection from the dead. And John can now, many years later, say, the darkness has not overcome Jesus. Not the darkness of demon-possessed people, not the darkness of him being arrested or beaten or crucified or spat upon or mocked or having insults hurled at him. And John knows that neither did the darkness of death ultimately prevail over Jesus. The darkness has not overcome Jesus. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John the Apostle now begins to describe John the Baptist, or you'll hear me frequently call him John the Baptizer, because I want you to know he's Presbyterian. And so that might confuse you if you call him John the Baptist. It might seem confusing that John the author refers to him here as John, since that's also the author's name. But we should remember that the Apostle John, who is writing this, never refers to himself in the book by name. So there's no confusion here. When he says John, we know he doesn't mean himself because he never uses his own name in the book. The New Living Translation says, God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John the Baptizer was sent by God to testify to the truthfulness of Jesus. A forerunner, a one-man advance team for Jesus. John called people to repent in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. In Matthew 3, we read John's words to the crowds who came out to the wilderness to hear his preaching and to be baptized. John told them, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That was John's role, to testify, to proclaim that Jesus, the long-awaited Redeemer, was close at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord. He called all who would hear him to prepare their hearts and their lives for this coming King. Well, let's look then at how Jesus was received. As you'll hear, John here in these opening verses is summarizing in a broad bird's eye view all of Jesus' ministry. Verse 9, The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. There's so much rich theology packed into these few verses. The creator of the world came into the world. He walked among his creation, and his creation didn't recognize him. The enormity of that is staggering. I like to think of the show Undercover Boss. The CEO or the president and founder of a major company puts on the garb of an entry-level employee, a CEO who created the company and usually sits in an ivory tower at a mahogany desk, is now scrubbing toilets and emptying trash cans. And those who are under his charge don't know his identity. That show's pretty entertaining, and we cringe when we see the stupid employees smart off to him and treat badly someone who's actually the owner of a Fortune 500 company, thinking, if you knew who that was, you wouldn't say that, buddy. That undercover boss situation is a microscopic example of what happened with the incarnation of Jesus. The world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. But what about the Jewish people? What about the people whose scriptures predicted his coming? Surely they largely received him. Verse 11, he came to his own. That is his own people, the Jewish people. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, many of the Jewish people, as they began to receive him in large numbers, the Jewish leaders began to worry that lots of people believing in Jesus would threaten their power. So they took steps to see to it that he was arrested and executed. That's not me speculating. That's what John chapter 11 says. In John 11, when we get there, you hear it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Wow. And then in chapter 11, it goes on to say, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. But what of those who did believe? What of those who did trust in Christ? Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, this verse is so important to get. This verse shows that not every person on the planet is a, to use John's language, child of God. a concept often called the universal fatherhood of God. That is what most people in error think. It's sort of axiomatic and self-evident. We hear it sung at Christmas. Gene Autry just sang to all of us, "Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus Lane. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor, he loves you just the same. Santa Claus knows we're all God's children. That makes everything right. So fill your hearts with Christmas cheer because Santa Claus comes tonight." But verse 12 explains the fatherhood of God quite differently than St. Gene Autry explains it. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Do you hear that? Those who do not receive Christ, those who do not believe in Christ, are not, according to John chapter 1, are not, quote unquote, children of God. Nor, according to John chapter 1, do they have the right to be. Do you see that? I don't want you to think I'm just seeing this in the text or making something that is not there. We are made children of God through faith in Christ and through the new birth. Born again, look there, it says, "who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The doctrine of the fall of man, of humanity into sin works like this. Because you and I are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, to use Narnian language, we're born into a crime family. We're made in God's image, but we're not children of God. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and we're born bearing the name and legacy and sinful nature of our first parents. We've got a sketchy family tree populated entirely of rebels and renegades, and we haven't improved on it ourselves. It's not like we were all born into a crime family, but we turned things around by opening daycare centers and farmers markets. You see, Adam's sin brought death upon all of his progeny, and I've built on that foundation with a whole pile of my own sins. And you have too, unless you think you're better than me. Just kidding. You have too. That means that I can't, what does that mean? It means that I can't fix things just by cleaning up my act and turning over a new leaf and pulling myself up by my own bootstraps and walking the straight and narrow, or straighten up and fly right, as Nat King Cole would say. No, I don't simply need rehabilitation, I need adoption. I need a new and better patriarch than Adam. I don't just need a new story, I need someone to give me a new backstory. I need a new family lineage. I need a new identity. And that's what we get from Christ. Or as John 1 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed his name, he gave the right to become," something that they were not prior, "to become children of God who were born," and then he goes through these various ways, "who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man." In other words, all the ways that people are born, but of God. This is what the Bible means by being born again. Born to a new identity. A son or daughter of God. That's what John says we get from Jesus. He's God. He created the world. He gave life to all people, but the people did not recognize him. He came into the world, and all who received him, he gave them a new identity. And what the Bible teaches is that our belief in an embrace of Christ is not something that we triggered by an act of our own will, any more than a baby decides, "I think I'm going to be born," or an infant can consent to being adopted. No, this is a different kind of birth. Not of the way people are normally born, but born of God. He does it. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Our trust in Christ is not something, even our trust in Christ is not something that we get to take credit for. That trust, that faith is a gift and not wrought by our own will or action. Let me give you an example. from one of the other gospel accounts. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. There's an interaction between Jesus and his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 that I think is helpful for this. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's Jesus' Old Testament nickname for himself. "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I always picture them getting out like this pie chart, you know, with John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. All of them chime in with the prevailing theories people have about who this miracle worker, teacher, Jesus is. But then Jesus asks the definitional question. He says to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the definitional phrase because how you answer it is what essentially, in one sense, determines whether or not you're a Christian. There are many people today who answer, "Well, I believe Jesus was a good man. I believe he's a moral man. I believe he's a wise teacher. I believe he's a revolutionary freedom fighter." And make no mistake, Jesus was wise and he was moral and he was a good teacher and he was, in some sense, revolutionary. But those aren't any of the answers that Jesus was looking for. He asks all the disciples, and Peter is the one who answers. Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter answers correctly by identifying his friend Jesus as the Christos, the anointed Messiah of Israel. Now you might say, what's the point in this? You might say, of course Peter thought that. I mean, let's consider all the things Peter had seen Jesus do. He had seen, at one point, Peter had seen Jesus heal a man of leprosy, heal a centurion's servant, heal his own mother-in-law, calm a storm with his voice, heal two demon-possessed men, heal a paralytic man, feed 5,000 people, walk on water, turn around and feed 4,000 people. Peter's seen Jesus do all that stuff. That's got to be why Peter answers the way he does. But Jesus doesn't give Peter any credit for the right answer. Peter's intellect or even his powers of observation or his deductive powers are not what gets the credit for the right answer. Where does Jesus, or might we say, who does Jesus credit with Peter's embrace of Jesus' correct identity? Look there at verse 17. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Even your own eyeballs. "But my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says that Peter's correct response is wholly and completely a result of the fact that he has been blessed with, granted with an understanding given to him by God the Father. Do you see that? Look with me there at the incarnation of the Word, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Greek word skeno. It means to make your home. Some folks will say he came and tabernacled among us. John says we've seen his glory, and John means that quite literally. Remember, this John was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus when he saw Jesus' glory in a, let's say, an undiluted sense. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as the KJV says it, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. To say that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son is to say that he's always been the Son of God. And that God the Father has always been the Father of Jesus. I haven't always been a father. If you're a father, I would contend you haven't always been one. I became a father when I had a child. But the father-son relationship between God the Father and God the Son has no starting point. It's an eternal father-son relationship. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 17 is not pitting. It's not so much pitting the law of Moses over and against grace and truth. Rather, it's showing us that just as God gave the law through Moses, the spelled out stipulation of what God requires, it shows us what righteousness looks like. It shows us how God intends for the world to function. And that law helps us to see that that law also shows us that we do not measure up. If we measure ourselves against that law that we receive through Moses, we will find that we don't savingly meet God's righteous requirement. So the same God who gave that law through Moses gave grace through Jesus Christ. Unmerited favor in Christ for all who confess their sins, for all who repent and turn to Jesus. We are gifted with grace. We are granted a record of obedience that we did not earn, but that has been earned for us. Or to say it another way, because on the cross, Jesus was treated the way that you and I deserve to be treated for all eternity. All who confess that and believe that and repent of their sins are gifted a treatment for all eternity that no one has earned but Jesus. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious, beautiful, rich, meaningful, life-changing opening of John's gospel. We thank you for preserving your word that we may carry it around in our pockets and scroll it on our phones and have it on our bookshelves and coffee tables. But Father, we ask this morning that you would write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and that you would prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.